Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 27. We'll read verse 27 through 44. As we continue our sermon series, Paul's journey to Rome. And this is the third scene of three in a voyage on the sea, followed by a storm, and now surviving shipwreck. I'll read it out loud, chapter 27. If you would follow along silently, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboats and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and he began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners and to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his inspired word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this history in the word of God. We thank you for the lengthy story Luke tells of the storm, the shipwreck, and the survival. We thank you, O Lord, that your church continues by the grace of God to weather storms in the fulfilling of the Great Commission today. And we pray that you would instruct us from your inspired word and inspire us, Lord, to live in unity with Christ and his early church. It is in Jesus' name we pray, and let us say amen. I don't know if you've ever heard the words of the official hymn of the U.S. Navy. They're familiar. They go like this. "Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm hath bound the restless wave, who bidst the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. O hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea." It was composed by William Whiting, a British Christian. He originally wrote this poem for a terrified student sailing to America. Whiting himself had survived a storm at sea. He had witnessed God's power firsthand, God's protection firsthand. And so he wrote this poem to anchor his faith and his students' faith in the Lord. Now it's a well-known hymn around the world. But it reminds me of a question. Why does God allow storms and shipwrecks in the first place? Because earlier in this service, we read Psalm 107. And in Psalm 107, we learn God controls the storm. Verse 25 says, "For God spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves." Verse 29, "He then stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." So if our Lord controls the wind, if our Lord controls the waves and the storm, why allow it? Why allow shipwreck? Why allow storm? Interestingly, the Bible records not just one, not two, not three, but four separate shipwrecks suffered by the Apostle Paul. And these occurred on his Great Commission journeys, doing the bidding of the Lord. Paul mentions three of those shipwrecks in 2 Corinthians 11. He writes, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea." And now here in the book of Acts, Luke records Paul's fourth shipwreck on the island of Malta. So what gives? Why does God allow our Great Commission hero, maybe not to crash and burn, but to smash and sink in four different storms? And it's interesting when you consider that the 12 disciples never sank in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, on the Sea of Galilee in the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus calmed the storm and he saved the ship, and it's recorded in three separate gospels. And then there's this other storm on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus walked on the water and then saved the ship. We read that three more times in three separate gospels. Each storm, the disciples of Jesus never suffered shipwreck. Why Paul? Well, here's the answer: to show us that God works through ordinary providence as he fulfills the Great Commission through us. Let me explain. Ordinary providence means that God's ordinary dealings in nature hold fast. Ordinary providence means that rain still falls. Ordinary providence means that storms still rise, some ships still sink, but the kingdom of God triumphs. Now, in the past, God exercised extraordinary providence in the earthly ministry of Jesus, and we often think about that when we're in the storm, right? On earth, you remember, Jesus displayed miraculous power over the wind and the waves, over the storm and the sea, over disease and demons. But you see, in the church age, God ordinarily exercises ordinary providence as he fulfills through us the Great Commission. And anytime you doubt that, all you need to do is look at the life of Paul, and you'll see it on display. You will see in the life of Paul the diminishing number of miracles that occur as we reach toward the end of Acts. For example, look here at Acts 27. In Acts 27, God's leading missionary, Paul, God's apostle to the Gentile, Paul, floats in the open sea, just like every other frightened pagan sailor. And God's missionary, Paul, is gasping for air above the waves like every ordinary passenger on that ship. And from this, Luke makes it very clear what will mark the Great Commission age. You can expect shipwreck. and the Great Commission Age. And so that's our theme this morning. And our theme this morning, and I want to make it clear, is this: surviving shipwreck in the Great Commission Age. Surviving shipwreck in the Great Commission Age. Now, the first way Paul survived shipwreck on his Great Commission journey is the same way it's done today, really, and it's this: all hands must be on deck. All hands on deck on the Great Commission journey. Now, let's look at the theme verse of our first paragraph. Look down at verse 31, and you'll see Paul make this striking comment. Verse 31, it says this: "Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.'" Now, there it is. For God's promise to be with us in the Great Commission, all hands must be on deck. I like how John Calvin comments on this verse. He says, "God certainly does not commend his power to the faithful in order that they may give themselves up to laziness and inactivity with contempt for intervening means or rashly rush into danger when there is a definite reason for taking care." Let's look at our story. It began 14 days earlier. Hurricane winds had struck Paul's ship, and that meant his evangelistic journey to give testimony of Jesus to Caesar and the royal household was in jeopardy. Two stormy weeks go by, and then Luke tells us in our passage today that the ship enters the Adriatic Sea. Now, some of you who are into geography might be confused. When Luke mentions the Adriatic Sea, in those days he is referring to the East Central Mediterranean. And that should not be confused by the modern Adriatic Sea. So if you're a person concerned about maps and compasses and you look at your map, today's Adriatic Sea is not where the shipwreck occurred. Then it was sort of the East Central Mediterranean. And the point Luke makes here in this first paragraph is that the entire 2 weeks, the crew remains hard at work. Even at midnight, as our story resumes. Notice firstly that they are attentive. At midnight, they're attentive. Luke tells us in our paragraph that they sense something about midnight. And probably what they sensed is their hearing. The five senses include hearing, and they likely heard waves breaking on a distant shore, which has a distinct sound. It's that peaceful sound to most of us when we walk the beach at night on vacation or by day, and we're lulled to rest. Well, while they were out on the stormy ocean, they hear the sound of breaking waves on a nearby shore. So secondly, they go to action by taking measurements. And so what they do, a sounding, is when you take a rope and you attach a weight to the bottom of the rope, and every 6 feet is marked 1 fathom, and you throw it overboard and you let it fall, and you get a rough estimate of how deep the water is. So they take two measurements, a first measurement and then a second measurement, and they notice that the water is growing shallow. So they take more action. Thirdly, they take precautions. And they take precautions by dropping 4 anchors from the back of the boat to slow it down and to avoid the reef or the rocks that may be ahead. And then the final thing they do to take action is they pray for daylight. They pray for daylight. Now, some of the sailors were not very religious, as you can imagine. Oh, maybe they were half-hearted devotees to Poseidon. But otherwise, not terribly religious. So that word would mean that they simply wished for daylight, or they hoped for daylight. Sometimes people will say they pray for daylight, but they didn't utter a prayer at all. It just is, it's a way of saying we hope. But others are religious, including the Apostle Paul, so that meant they're praying to their God. And so the point being in all of this is that they throw themselves emotionally and spiritually into their efforts. Now, At this point, something occurs that threatens the joint and united success of the mission. The sailors go to the front of the ship and they pretend there to lower more anchors. But instead, they secretly lower the lifeboat that they believed could better reach shore without getting grounded in the sand as a heavy ship might and save themselves. Somehow the Apostle Paul knows this is going on. Luke doesn't tell us how. Perhaps Paul received divine revelation from Jesus. Hey, go check out the front of the ship. Something fishy, no pun intended, is going on. Maybe it was his natural suspicion. You know, some of us are just naturally suspicious people. And we all have those in our families, right? Just that suspicious person. Or maybe Paul's nautical experience had taught him a few lessons. He knew the seas, and he maybe thought to himself, you know, more anchors aren't needed. I wonder what they're really doing. And so when Paul finds out, at this point, he rushes to the centurion, and he lodges a protest. What does Paul say? In a nutshell, Paul says, God will not honor his promise unless we stick together. Now, I want you to get that in your head. God will not honor his promise unless we stick together. That's what Paul, in a nutshell, says. You remember the angel appeared to him a few verses back in verse 24 and made this wonderful promise from God. The angel said to Paul, God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you, period. Well, somehow Paul knew that God's promise also required that they stick together, that there was some conditionality in God's promise. There was a requirement, not only there was this ultimate promise, but there were antecedents required, that there were some conditions, some certain things that needed to occur for this promise God made to be honored by the living God. And somehow Paul knew. You know, I'm reminded of the words of Ben Franklin, who during the War for Independence said, gentlemen, if we don't hang together, we will hang separately. And some of that is here. Now, why did they need to stick together? Well, firstly, the ship needed skilled sailors if it were to be guided to shore, to get as close to shore as possible before it inevitably hit bottom, required skilled sailors to guide it, to raise the chance of survival for all. Also, non-swimmers needed help from swimmers, right? That's also mentioned in our text, or inferred in our text. You need to ride on planks or pieces of ship or the bodies of swimmers. And then thirdly, they needed to all stay with the ship because this ship is going to break up and provide you with the planks and the pieces that 276 people need to float on. So we need to stick together, says Paul. But can I not say, is this not how the Great Commission works? Now, you might think this is simple. You might think this is a truism. You might think this is a no-duh moment. All for one and one for all. Until a storm comes and everyone forgets it. Right? It seems like a no-brainer comment when we're sitting here quietly in a environmentally regulated room. And truisms seem true until they don't. And so repetition is the mother of learning. And so this is what Paul is teaching in the Great Commission. Everyone plays a role. Everyone plays a role in the Great Commission. Everyone play. You will not be saved if any of those people escape. We all play a role in getting to shore. All of us. I find it interesting, even in the Great Commission, even Christians cooperating with non-Christians for the common good, benefits the Great Commission and is required in the Great Commission, being good neighbors with an unbelieving neighbor, being good citizens in an unbelieving city or state or nation or world, cooperating with those who do not know Christ for the common good, benefits the Great Commission. Here's one verse that I believe applies to everybody, any human relationship. It's Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Two are better than one. If one falls down, the other can pick him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. That just applies to human relationships, period. But this next verse applies to Christians, those united to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 and following. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And so that is why the centurion acts, and he cuts the lifeboat free. And by cutting the lifeboat free and following Paul's word, he commits everybody to sticking together. Sometimes we just got to commit to stick together. So surviving shipwreck in the Great Commission age firstly requires sticking together for the common good. Sounds like a truism until it doesn't. Sounds like this is kindergarten, Pastor, until it's not. Until your adrenals are flowing, until your fight or flight takes over. So let's get it now in the calm of this pleasant Sunday morning. Secondly, the Great Commission requires eating and giving thanks. Let's read verse 24. Here's Paul again. He says to the crew, to everyone, now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Now let's pause for a minute. Have you noticed how down-to-earth and practical the Apostle Paul is? This is the most gifted first-century Christian theologian there was. But Paul was not so heavenly-minded such that he was no earthly good. He's a very spiritual and theological man, and he is one of your most practical men as well. And we see that here in our second point. Paul knows we need to stay healthy to fulfill the Great Commission. I'm telling you so many truisms this morning, aren't I? This is why doctors, a doctor spend a lot of their time doing. It's not always diagnosing high-tech, difficult problems. It's asking questions, are you eating? Are you sleeping? Are you exercising? Are you drinking, sleeping, and repeating? And this is Luke's message through Paul. You see, for 14 days, they've been going without food on the Great Commission journey to Rome to testify to the emperor about Jesus. And Paul has noticed this. And at the moment, Paul is the only one giving voice to this. You see, he's been watching them for 14 days. He's noticed, and he mentions this in the verse, their constant suspense. It's very hard to eat when in constant suspense. He also notices other things certainly that were happening. Nausea from the sea. If anyone tried to eat, they might have upchucked their meal. He certainly noticed that it was impossible to have a nice hot cooked meal. To cook a meal in this weather was not going to happen. And some of their food had already been lost overboard, and much of the food had been soaked by seawater and ruined after 14 days. So he knew the challenge, and he also knew they needed food. And so he urged them all to eat. But notice that he does something else, because Paul also knows that in the Great Commission, man does not live by bread alone. Bread alone will not sustain the Great Commission, Jesus working through his people. Paul also knows that you've got to give thanks on the Great Commission road. You've got to give thanks. We must give thanks if we are to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, verse 35 says this, and look there at your Bible. This is where Paul brings it up. After he said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and he began to eat. I love these words by Zig Ziglar. He says, gratitude is the healthiest of all human emotions. The more you express gratitude for what you have, the more likely you will have even more to express gratitude for. Paul shows incredible gratitude for this food on that ship. In fact, now hold on to your seats, so grateful was Paul when he prayed over that meal that it almost sounds like he's celebrating the Eucharist, like he's celebrating the Lord's Supper, like this is a sacred communion meal. Paul is Eucharistic happy. Now, let me ask you a question, and I want to pause. Are you that grateful for your food before you eat? Now, let me just pause for a minute to describe why the church finds it wise to pray before you eat. Praying before you eat is a golden time for gratitude. It's a golden time for thanking God. Think about it. You come to the table, and the same thing happens to me as happens to my two Australian shepherds. When we open the pantry and pull out their food, they begin to salivate. And it's not very eloquent. It's drool. And but I tell you, when we come to the table, the first thing that your body begins to do crazy things. You begin to salivate. Maybe your stomach had been rumbling prior to the meal. And then you sit down, and in many instances, loved ones or friends or even just appreciated colleagues are sitting next to you. It's a golden moment. So many, like people you love with food that tastes really good, all mingling together into a wonderful recipe for gratitude. So crown it with a prayer of Eucharistic gratitude. And Paul was so thankful for that meal that it almost sounds like he's celebrating the Eucharist. Notice how Luke writes it. He says, Paul took bread, gave thanks, broke the bread, and ate. And if you're a New Testament reader or a New Testament scholar, you're going to say, wow, like all the buzzwords for the early Lord's Supper were there. Now, most commentators do not believe this was a communion service, like just with Paul and Luke and a few of the guys and everybody else watching. No, but it was a highly elevated meal, and it was elevated by Paul's Eucharistic gratitude. It was also evangelistic, which is another thing that the Lord's Supper can do. While we're grateful for the bread and body of the body and blood of Christ, onlookers are watching us be grateful for all that Jesus is for us and does for us and is in and through us. And it has an evangelistic effect on those pagan soldiers witnessing profound gratitude. And it makes an impact. So let me close this point with a very important word that I think we all need in our day and age. Gratitude turns what little we have into more than enough. Gratitude turns what little we have into more than enough. And it keeps us praising God, which we need to do to press on in the Great Commission. Keep praising God. Now, thirdly, the Great Commission requires charging the beach. Look at verse 40. It says, then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and they made it for the beach. Now, this was a very dangerous charge. It wasn't an ideal charge. It was not one that we ordinarily would choose unless it were the last resort, which it was. You see, it was a dangerous charge for several reasons. Firstly, they did not recognize the beach. Now, later, they would find out, oh, we're on the island of Malta. That's a well-known island. And in fact, the beach is also well known today. Anyone want to guess what the name of the beach is? St. Paul's Beach. And you can visit it today in Malta. And many scholars have pegged it there, and it seems very reasonable because Luke describes so many details in the journey. You can recreate a lot of it. But at that moment, to them, the first light of dawn, 14 days in the ship, they don't know where they're at. They've been dropped in the woods. The blindfold has been taken off, and then they've got a charge to survive, and they don't even know where they're at. And so it was not ideal, and this is a scary feature of the Great Commission. The church often plunges into the unknown. Right? Have you ever looked back at your life and said, I can't believe we plunged into that if we had only known? And what I'm here to tell you is praise God you didn't know or you wouldn't have plunged. Secondly, they fully commit to their mission. So they lighten the ship. They dump all the grain. All right, they dump it all their profits overboard, any leftover foodstuffs overboard. They also cut all the anchors. So they're committing. They're fully committing. And they're positioning all rudders, which then were likely oars. They didn't quite have our rudders. They just untied oars that you use to sort of steer your ship on both sides. And so this was their one and only shot. There's no turning back. Another scary feature of the Great Commission. Thirdly, they make the best of their calamity in the midst of it. Luke tells us that their ship hits a sandbar, and many scholars looking at the topography of the water there guess that it was still at least 100 yards from shore, a football field from shore, that you, a swimmer or a non-swimmer, in a storm with waves and rocks and reefs and water, needed to traverse to safety. And so they hit the waves hit the ship. The ship is stuck. They hit a sandbar, and it begins to break up. And lo and behold, the breaking up of the ship is the very thing that saves them. The ruin saves them. The wreckage saves them. The disarray saves them. As they grasp by the grace of God and reach out to the craziness, and the craziness saves them. Pieces of wood and plank and other men around them to hold on to. Commentator William Mitchell Ramsay writes these words. He says, only the rarest conjunction of favorable circumstances could have brought about such a fortunate ending to their apparently hopeless situation. So the Great Commission was at a brief moment, hopeless. So there you have it. God's promise of safety had another requirement, and that is charging the beach. I like how John Ortberg describes it a little differently in a book that he wrote about Jesus and the disciples. He said, if you're going to walk on the water, you've got to get out of the boat. And so the Great Commission required charging that beach. And then finally, surviving shipwreck on the Great Commission requires an everyone matters attitude. Everybody matters. Everybody matters. Look at verse 42. So the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. Now, if you haven't noticed, everyone matters in the Great Commission. Firstly, everyone matters in the issuing of the Great Commission. Here's a terse Great Commission phrase from Mark 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. There you have it. In the Great Commission, every creature matters. Every person matters. Now, if every person matters in the issuing of the Great Commission, that means every Great Commission helper matters in the accomplishing of the Great Commission. And so Paul matters, his helpers matters, even the soldiers, the sailors, and the prisoners matter. But you see, there's a problem. Roman law threatened death to any soldier who let a prisoner escape. So the soldiers wanted to kill Paul and kill the prisoners, just in case they tried to escape. Well, the centurion, who had finally seen Paul's wisdom and was fully on board with Paul, did not have anything to do with that. Paul would be respected, and so would everyone on board. And so what's interesting is by this centurion's one act of mercy, God saved Paul and the prisoners not once, but two times. God saved Paul from the storm, and he saved Paul from the sword. And so in the Great Commission, Luke illustrates for us, everyone matters. So that's how God's people survive shipwreck in the Great Commission era. All hands on deck. We eat and give thanks. We charge the beach. And never forget, everybody matters. Well, let me close with reflecting on our opening question again. Why does God allow shipwrecks for you and me on the Great Commission? Certainly God uses shipwrecks in shaping us. You know, the Great Commission is more than a goal. The Great Commission is also a process. It's not just getting to Rome, it's God is interested in how we get to Rome. Certainly God uses shipwreck to help us see our character in a better light. Imminent threat of death is very good at revealing true colors. And you saw how God's apostle Paul, you saw his colors, his character. And we also saw the character of the crew. Thirdly, God uses shipwrecks to bring people to Christ. Did Paul's testimony and his Eucharistic gratitude bring pagan sailors to Christ? We don't know. The text does not say. But I can tell you this. Storms come so that others quit looking at us and look beyond to Jesus, the only one who can handle the storm. And that's how verse 2 of the U.S. Naval hymn goes. It says this, O Christ, whose voice the waters heard, and hushed their raging at thy word, who walkest on the foaming deep, and calm amidst its rage did sleep. O hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our living, exalted, risen Jesus, fulfilling the gospel ministry through the church today. We thank you for the governing of Jesus through the storm and the shipwreck. We thank you for all that you did through and in your disciple, your apostle Paul, and continue to do through your church today. We pray, O Lord, that we would rise to each occasion following Christ and seeking our mutual thriving and flourishing in the Great Commission. We ask this in Christ's name. And let us say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151, or at the church website.